been privileged to come to this conference. I think all Bible conferences are wonderful, but this conference is special. And I hear that from those who have attended in years gone by. There are several men from the Discipleship Intern Training Program here, and they've assured me that whenever I get up to speak, their reflexes will swing into action and they'll automatically take out a piece of paper for the daily quiz. They're in a state of shock at the present time, seeing me here without a tie and a jacket. This is the first. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, please? Acts chapter 20, and we'll begin reading in verse 17. Acts 20, 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I have always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to drive away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes? You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. When I think of Paul's ministry as described in this passage of the Word of God, I'm reminded of the words of J.H. Jowett. And I think that you can identify with those words tonight. This is what he said. He said, "I have been in the Christian ministry for over 20 years. I love my calling. I have a glowing delight in its services. I am conscious of no distractions in the shape of any competitors for my strength and allegiance. I have had but one passion, and I have lived for it, the absorbingly arduous but glorious work of proclaiming the love and grace of our Lord and Savior. These words were echoed by John Mott, were they not? When he was a missionary to China and he was offered the ambassadorship to Japan by Calvin Coolidge. And he said, "Mr. President, since God called me as a student to be an ambassador of his, my ears have been deaf to all other calls." When the Standard Oil Company was looking for a man to serve in the Far East, they chose a missionary to be their representative. They offered him $10,000, and he refused. They offered him $25,000, and he refused. They offered him $50,000, and he refused. They said, "What's the matter?" He said, "Your price is all right, but your job is too small." Jowett again. He says, "This sense of great personal surprise in the glory of our vocation, while it will keep us humble, will also make us great. It will save us from becoming small officials in transient enterprises." That's a wonderful sentence, isn't it? Will save us from becoming small officials in transient enterprise. It will make us truly big and will therefore save us from spending our days in trifling. Somebody, I think it was Emerson, who said that men whose duties are done beneath lofty and stately domes acquire a dignified stride and a certain stateliness of demeanor. And Jowett says, "Preachers of the gospel, whose work is done beneath the lofty dome of some glorious and wonderful conception of their ministry, will acquire a certain largeness of demeanor." And it's true. But I feel that as I read these words of the Apostle Paul in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. Let's turn to the passage again. Let's look at verse 17, and let's just zero in on the word Ephesus. Why are we talking about Ephesus? At Greenwood Hills on June 8, 1987. Well, I'll tell you why. Because a man with a message went there. He proclaimed the unsearchable riches of Christ. He preached the gospel of the grace of God to a pagan society. He saw people saved from sin and degradation and made fit for heaven through the merits of the Lord Jesus. He saw them under God gathered into a local New Testament church. He stayed there long enough to consolidate the work, and he moved on. What a way to spend a life. What a monument to leave behind, a functioning New Testament church in Ephesus. This is really worthwhile. I let my imagination play games and ask myself, what did Paul tell those people after they were saved and after they started meeting together there as believers in the Lord Jesus? What did he tell them? And I think that not in these words, But I think these thoughts were conveyed to them. But he said, I want you to be an indigenous church. I want you to be an indigenous assembly, self-governing, self-financing, and self-propagating. I don't want you to think of me as a permanent fixture here in Ephesus. Look on me as expendable. Our goal will be to see God raise up overseers, elders, in this assembly, to see the work strengthened, and that I will move on to other fields. I think he said that. You say, why do you say that? Where do you ever get a clue for that? Well, I get a clue in Ephesians chapter 4, don't I? Where Paul himself says that the gifts were given for perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And I think he conveyed that to them from the very outset. They were not going to become dependent upon him. Paul stayed at Ephesus longer than in any other place on his ministry. The longest he stayed at any one time was 2 years. The total stay in all his ministry at Ephesus was 3 years. And by the time he left, he had planted this church on his, it was on his second missionary journey, and he planted an indigenous assembly. It was self-governing. It was not ruled by Paul. The apostle was not a resident pastor abroad, was he? He was not a resident pastor abroad. Nor was it governed by any other outside person or persons. It was ruled by the elders at Ephesus, the nationals, if I may use that word. And I just think it must have given Paul a real thrill. Down there at Miletum, he's there waiting for them, and they're coming down. There they come, a group of elders carrying on under Christ, the head of the church. And many of you here have had that joy of seeing godly elders raised up, national believers raised up. And you've had that joy that pulsed through the heart of the Apostle Paul, the joy of seeing them able to carry on without you. There was no hierarchy over the assembly there. There was no council. There was nothing between the elders and the head of the church in heaven. That was good. Because there's always a tendency in life to establish some kind of a denominational headquarters or a council. Strange, isn't it? I recently received a letter from a European country. I'm going to share it with you. This is what's going on in one country on the continent today. The enclosed letter will tell you the sad tale of increasing and overt interference by the Central Committee into the affairs of the local assemblies. Many assemblies are sick and tired of this meddling intrusion into their local affairs, but they're afraid to take a firm stand against some of these leaders who are very determined and quite ruthless in asserting their power. The committee dominates entirely the churches and has become totalitarian and popish, brooking no deviation from their rule or differing opinion from their own. There is really one man who dominates. The others are shadows and rubber stamps, men of putty and malleable convictions. or brought into economic dependence upon the favor of the rest, or just morally afraid to stand against their stouter fellows. The underlying power of these men, listen to this, the underlying power of these men is the wealth poured into the assemblies through them from abroad. Money for halls, property for camps, retirement homes, vehicles for workers, and support for the full-time men, all paid by the committee, who control all the purse strings and buy their way into leadership and maintain it by the same method. They have the legal rights to all properties, and assemblies who deviate can be thrown out of their own premises, and workers who fail to please the committee can be and are removed. You say, it couldn't go on. It's going on today in a country of Europe. From another continent, some of the elders have established themselves as a central authority over the assemblies. They have placed pastors in control of groups of assemblies here and there. The central authority has all the features of a denominational headquarters, including a central fund and a court for judging matters. And some of you sitting here could add to the outrages. Some of you know comparable, similar stories. Let us be sure that the assemblies we plant are like Paul's, self-governing, autonomous assemblies under Christ alone. The assembly in Ephesus was a self-financing assembly. It was not financed from abroad. And that's the way it should be today. Workers should be supported by their own assembly, not from abroad or by missionaries. Otherwise, as soon as the funds stop, the work stops. Or the workers shop around to other organizations that will pay them more. We hear so much persuasive talk about supporting national workers from the United States, how inexpensively they live, and how we can do so much more by supporting them than by sending missionaries. Sometimes you see it on bulletin boards when you go in to the assemblies. But we don't hear about the harm done to the work of God, the resentment by foreign governments, the strife, conflicts, and divisions that are often created by this policy. The objection is often raised that the nationals are too poor to support their own people. But the fact of the matter is, if 10 families in an assembly would tithe, and I'm not teaching tithing as a New Testament principle, but if ten families in an assembly would tithe, they could support one worker full-time on the average economic level of the assembly. But they have to be taught this from the beginning. You say, well, how do you reconcile that with the scriptures that say, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again? How do you reconcile that with the fact that Jesus said, given it shall be given unto you, good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Well, that's true. The Lord said those things. The Christian ministry is a ministry of giving. But there are qualifications. For instance, you wouldn't give to a person to subsidize laziness. Because the scripture says, if a man won't work, he won't eat, isn't it? You wouldn't give to a man to subsidize a bad habit, would you? That would be contrary to the Word of God. But I don't believe you give in such a way as to harm the work of God. I don't think that would be the will of God. I really believe, I hope I'm not overstating it, I really believe the American dollar is causing more trouble on the mission field today than almost anything else I can think of. Let me read you from some letters. In the past, our mission has been paying for everything for the nationals. Now we realize that they're completely dependent on us. They look to us instead of to the Lord for everything. We would like to change the policy, but we're finding it very difficult to do so. Another letter. Some have blatantly told us that they don't need our preaching anymore. They just want our money. They see North America as the place of limitless wealth, and we are their key to it. I was in the Far East some years ago, and one of the leading national workers came to me, and he said, Brother McDonald, he said, we national workers in this country don't want to be supported from this country. We want to be supported from the United States. He said, what do you think of that? I said, I think it's the worst possible thing that could happen. And he didn't particularly appreciate my reply. That wasn't what he was looking for. But actually, communist armies were only 60 miles away. I said to him, supposing the communists break through the lines and come down, who do you think, whose head will be first to fall? Those that are supported by imperialist dollars. Didn't care. And it didn't matter, because he's in the United States today anyway. First opportunity, leave and come to the United States. Some years back I was in the Middle East. I might as well name the country. I was in Jordan. There's a dear brother there. Some of you might know him. Roy Whitman. Done a faithful work down through the years and seen assemblies formed with godly, well-taught elders, really. American mission boards go over there and they want to start a church. And what do? They go to one of these assemblies and they offer one of those dear elders a salary that would be commensurate with what he would get in the United States to come and pastor their church. It's a terrible temptation. In many cases, it's just too much. And the dear brother leaves, and he goes and pastors the church. And you know what Roy Whitman has done down through the years? Never said a word. Just leaves it with the Lord to work it out. I tell you, I learned some lessons in Jordan that I never would have learned out of textbooks. But it shows you the violation of indigenous principles that are going on all the time. Some of you here remember the time when two brothers came from Asia years ago and they went around among the American assemblies, wore very, very old clothes, did not wish them to be replaced by better clothes, and went back to their country, relative millionaires. One of the leading missionaries there told me later that it took 20 years for the work of God to recover. It was just torn by schism, by division, by jealousy. And some of the national brothers who opposed the whole thing most vigorously later came to the United States and set up a finance office in this country to collect money for their work. I think one of the worst illustrations I've ever known is of a couple that came. They were professionals and they came from the Far East, really. Came to this country. One of the assemblies adopted them, took them in. And they were taking some postgraduate work in this country. Then the assembly commended them to the work of the Lord in their own country. Instead of their own assembly commending them to work in their own country, assembly in the United States commended them to the work of the Lord in their own country, sent them back with a, not a Chevrolet, Mercedes-Benz, and a guaranteed income of so much a month. I don't know anything that would have separated them from their own people more than that. Their own people wouldn't hear a word they'd say. All they'd think is, how could we get that, huh? How could we get in on that game as well? You won't be surprised when I tell you they were back here on furlough in 3 years. On furlough from their own country. Let us see that the assemblies we plant are like Paul's self-financing. Paul planted a self-propagating assembly in Ephesus from the very beginning. His idea was, these saints are going to do it. They're going to do the work of the Lord. Paul was a goer, not a stayer. I notice here it says he called for the elders of the church. Elders, plural, not the pastor. They were a definitely recognized group of overseers in the assembly there. But I believe that indigenous principles require that full-time workers be commended by the assembly in their own country and not from abroad. Let us see that the assemblies we plant are like Paul's, self-propagating. Verse 18, Paul said, when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, what manner I have always lived among you. It's wonderful he was able to say that, wasn't it? No, from the first day. I think that emphasizes the importance of starting right. A right start is the best way to go. That refers, first of all, to his own personal character, and it also refers to his methodology of service as well. You can't begin with the clerical system and try to change it over later on. The way you start it is the way it's going to be. And I'm sure he emphasized this to the saints from the very outset. You know after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Here, primarily, I think because of what follows, the emphasis is on the ministry of character. Paul is always doing this. Not talking about his rhetoric, not talking about his gift, talking about his character. The man is the message. The woman is the message. James Denny said, a Christian's character is the whole capital he has for carrying on his business. In most other callings, a man may go on no matter what his character is, provided his balance at the bank is on the right side. But a Christian who has lost his character has lost everything. And Jim Elliot of Ecuador said something spiritual. Said it well, as he always did. He said, in spiritual work, if nowhere else, the character of the worker decides the quality of his work. Shelley and Byron may be moral freelancers and still write good poetry. Wagner may be lecherous and still write good music, but it cannot be so in any work for God. Paul could refer to his own character and manner of living for proof of what he was saying to the Thessalonians. 9 times over, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he says, "You know." Referring to the Thessalonians' first-hand observation of Paul's private as well as public life. Paul went to Thessalonica and lived a life that more than illustrated what he preached. It went beyond illustration to convincing proof. No wonder so much work in the kingdom today is shoddy. Look at the moral character of the worker. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 2 and just see how Paul rings the changes on that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We won't go into it in detail, but just pick out expressions here and there as he states his case. Verse 2, Paul was courageous. Even after we were shamefully treated at Philippi, we were bold to speak unto you the gospel of God. He was courageous. Verse 4, Paul was sincere. We speak not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts. Verse 5, Paul was humble. Not of men sought we glory, as apostles of Christ. Verse 6. Verse 7, Paul was motherly. You don't often get that impression as you're reading the Pauline epistles or even in the book of Acts. You see a man who was just burning himself out for the Lord and intolerant of any distraction in the work of God. But he was motherly. He says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse, and here you know it means a nursing mother, cherisheth her children. Paul was unselfish, verse 9, laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable to any of you, we preached the gospel. Paul was exemplary. Verse 10, ye are witnesses how unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. Oh, that was nice to be able to say that, wasn't it? He gave them an example, exhibit A, of what the grace of God can do in a human life. He was exemplary. He was fatherly. He was not only motherly, he was fatherly. Verse 11, you know we exhorted and comforted or strengthened and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Paul was authoritative. Verse 13, when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Boy, I can hear him. He didn't mince words on that subject. Verse 17, Paul was loving. We, being taken from you, endeavored to see your face with great desire. Paul was human. Verse 19, what is our crown of rejoicing? Are not ye? He looked forward to that day when he would stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and here these dear Thessalonian believers would be there, and there would be the joy of reward in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And I think we could add some things to the list in 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul was enthusiastic. Don't you get that added? Don't you get that feeling as you read the Acts and read his letters? He was enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful, huh? I study the ministry of men who are being used of God today on the radio. Men with a solid Bible teaching ministry. You know, I find that quality in every one of them. They're enthusiastic. They preach the message as not only that they believe it, they're enjoying it. Spurgeon once said to his students, "When you speak about the glories of heaven, be enthusiastic." He said, "Your face should shine." He said, "Your face should be radiant. It should glow with the radiance of the Lord." He said, "When you speak of hell, your ordinary face will do." Paul was enthusiastic. It's a sin for a Christian not to be enthusiastic about the Savior. Paul was a hard worker. Paul knew how to discipline himself. Mind you, this is a problem for some young believers today, leaving secular employment where they're under certain rules, stepping out into full-time work. We had a young fellow out on the West Coast, and he did that. Loved the Lord. Good man. Bit of a computer genius in a way. Stepped into full-time work. He could not discipline himself to keep busy during the day. He's back in secular work today. No disgrace to that. I think he did the right thing. But Paul didn't have that trouble. The Lord didn't have that trouble, did he? "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh, and no man can work." We should all be like Datsuns. Is it Datsun? Said, "We're driven." And we should all be driven in our service for the Lord Jesus. We can add that. Paul was a hard worker, and we must be too. Paul had a simple lifestyle. How do you picture him? Coming up from Palm Springs, well-tanned in a convertible. Not the way I picture him. Picture him as a man with a simple lifestyle, and nobody ever had to be jealous of him. Why did Jesus want his disciples to go out as poor men? And he did. Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are the poor," said. He didn't say poor in spirit. "Blessed are the poor." He wanted his disciples to go out as poor men. Why? Well, because they were going to represent him. That's enough reason right there. He was poor. James Denny said, "The only perfect life ever lived on earth. He owned nothing and left nothing but the clothes that he wore." And every time I read that and say it, it stabs me. Let me say it again. The only perfect life ever lived on earth, he owned nothing and left nothing but the clothes that he wore. They were going out to represent our penniless friend from Nazareth. Not only that, by going out poor, they would depend on his power and not on the power of money. That's good. That's really good. I don't say that the flesh likes it. That's a wonderful thing. There's a wonderful system of checks and balances in the work of the Lord. Because, you know, if I had an abundant supply of money, I could do a lot of things, quote, for the Lord, that might not be the will of God. And I dare to say that a bit of that's going on in the evangelical world today. But when I'm really dependent upon the Lord for the supply of my needs, I know that He will supply what He orders. I know that. And you know it too, and you've proved it in your ministries. And by going out as poor men, they would depend on His power and not on the power of money. And then, of course, the Lord didn't want people, the nationals, if I may say, to profess faith in Him because of the hope of becoming rich. The disciples never held that out for them, did they? Poor, bedraggled, four-ranked army of fools, going out poor, hungry, weeping, persecuted, turning the world upside down. The Lord wanted real Christians, not rice Christians. Paul went out with a simple lifestyle. I like what Malcolm Muggeridge said. He said, as I look back, I realize that the only times I've been happy have been in simplicity and austerity. A little white room with a chair and a table, fruit and rice on a green leaf, a barrack hut or a tent, such circumstances bring their own ecstasy. And it's true. I believe there's something in the human constitution that craves the simple life. I'm out to California. See some dear people building houses, $500,000 houses, land around them, hot and cold folding doors, and two cars in the garage. And the day comes, the house is finished, and they move in. What's the first thing they do? They go out in the backyard and barbecue some hamburgers over an open grill. They leave the range inside and just go out back and try to get back to the simple life. Isn't that right? So Paul is emphasizing here, and we've added to his emphasis, I admit, he's emphasizing that, first of all, his ministry was a ministry of character. You know what kind of a man I was, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The ministry of character. A man is the message. Sir Henry Stanley wrote this. He said, I went to Africa as prejudiced against religion as any infidel in London. To a reporter like myself who had only to deal with wars, mass meetings, and political gatherings, sentimental matters were quite out of my province. But there came to me a long time for reflection. I was out there away from a worldly world, and I saw this solitary old man Livingston there, and I asked myself, why does he stop here in such a place? What is it that inspires him? For months after we met, I found myself listening to him, wondering at the old man carrying out the words of Jesus, leave all and follow me. Little by little, Stanley says, little by little, seeing his piety, his gentleness, his zeal, his earnestness, and how he went quietly about his business, I was converted by him, although he had not tried in the least to do it. Stanley saw Christ in the life and character of David Livingston and became a Christian. contrast that with what we find in Christendom today. You've been reading your papers? One of America's favorite TV preachers was reported to live in a 12-room mansion modeled after the Palace of Versailles, with fabulous formal gardens, stables, and pools. Another bought a $500,000 mansion, a full kitchen, a formal dining room, and a living room with a white grand piano. All this in the name of Jesus. People often excuse luxurious living on the basis of Philippians 4:12, for Paul said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. And I'm sure that when they quote that verse, they think of the abased Paul as languishing in prison, and the abounding Paul living high off the hog. That's not what it says. If you read the chapter carefully, the abounding Paul was in prison. He said, I have all and abound, having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent by you. So when you think of the abounding Paul, think of Paul in prison. Now I think we'll just stop there and go on tomorrow night in the will of God in Acts chapter 20 and go through this portion and see some of the things that characterize the great apostle. Shall we look to the Lord in closing prayer? Father, we're humbled when we read this biography of the great apostle Paul. We thank you for him. We thank you that we are the recipients of his ministry today in the pages of the New Testament. How much we owe. Lord, we pray that you'll speak to our own hearts. Forgive us, Lord, for any ways in which we fail to represent you faithfully to the world about us. We pray that in our ministry we might build along New Testament lines, that we might see New Testament assemblies planted, consolidated, flourishing under your good hand, moving ahead for the glory of God and for the blessing of men. Speak to our hearts through your word, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.